This morning, we're going to continue on in this series that we started last week called Belong. And last week, when we started the series, we started by looking at John chapter 4. And in that, we looked at the woman at the well. And we said that Jesus intentionally went out of his way to seek her out. Okay, he sought her out. And he wanted her to know that just because culture and religion told her that she was an outcast and she didn't belong, that he wanted to let her know that she does belong, that she can belong to something and to someone, namely, she can belong to Jesus. And some of you, maybe were here last week and you heard that, and maybe that kind of struck a chord with you. Maybe you've been coming to church and you didn't know it, but Jesus was seeking you out. See, we have these things called seeker-sensitive churches, but Jesus, God, is truly the seeker. He's the one who's seeking us out. Okay? And so Jesus is seeking each one of us. And so some of you just need to know that he is truly seeking you out. He desires a relationship with each and every one of us. And Paul reminds us beautifully of how we're not alone. We don't have to go through life being all alone. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 20, which we said is going to be kind of like our focus passage as we go through this series, this is the passage I want to encourage you to memorize, write it down somewhere so that you can get to know it, because it really is a very encouraging passage of Scripture when you understand it. And Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. He said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You're not alone. You belong. Why? Because you're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone." What a great promise. That's what the church is to be for each of us. It's a place where we know we belong, not because we show up, but because of Christ. When we come into a relationship with Him, then we belong to each other. When we belong to Him, we belong to each other. This morning, we're going to look at another passage of Scripture. And in this passage of Scripture, this is going to be about a woman who not only doesn't belong, but even the passage of Scripture itself that records her story is said not to belong in the Bible. Okay? So if you look in your Bibles, if you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 7, verse 53, you'll see a note in your Bible that goes something along these lines. It says, mine says this. I don't know what yours will say, but look at it. Mine says, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36 or after Luke 24:53. So why am I preaching something that manuscripts or that editors say may not belong? We don't have the early manuscripts. Because it's in this one that I'm reading. That's why. And it's an awesome story of belonging. But I want to address it. We can't dodge this bullet, okay? Sometimes we run into things we just have to work through to understand maybe why it's there. So as you probably know, most of you probably know that we do not possess any of the original copies of the New Testament books. We don't possess any of the originals. Now our New Testament is based on the translations of thousands of Greek manuscripts, okay, that are for the most part remarkably close in their readings. When there are variations between the manuscripts, they're usually only of minor significance, very minor. Okay? So what we have to do is this stuff called textual criticism. I know you're going, really? We're going to talk about this? Yeah, we're going to talk about this because we're looking at a passage of Scripture that many people say doesn't belong in the Bible. So I want to show you why I believe it belongs here, why I believe it belongs here, why others believe it belongs here, and it's why it's here. So textual criticism, it's a discipline. Okay, so it's a study where scholars evaluate both the external and the internal evidence of a passage of Scripture, according to its original reading, okay? So external evidence, what that means is it refers to the weighing of various manuscripts in light of their age, and their distribution and their text type. Okay, so they look at the outside of things, and they look at how old is it, how widely distributed was it, what type of text is this, and how does it fit into the overall. And then there's internal evidence, which is really important too. Both of these are equally important. This refers to evaluating the probabilities of what the scribe might have done. Now, what I mean by that is liberties that he may have taken, intentionally or unintentionally. It's the personality that comes out in some of these writings, and it results in various readings. So both external and internal evidence have to be compared. They have to be evaluated. You can't evaluate one without evaluating the other. So why is that important as we're looking at this passage? Because there's a problem. And the problem is that our passage is not found in any of the earliest manuscripts or versions. Okay? It's not. The earliest manuscripts that have this narrative are somewhere around the 5th century A.D. Now, for any other secular writing, boy, that's great. That's huge. That would be very solid. For Scripture, though, we try and keep it a lot closer than that. So none of them were found until around the 5th century A.D. None of the earliest church fathers commented on this passage in their commentaries. They just didn't cover it. They avoided it. They skip it out, they leave it out altogether. Now, the later manuscripts, sometime after the 10th century A.D., okay, they do incorporate this narrative. And they identify it as doubtful authority, but they do incorporate it. Now, what that means is that it's not, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have any authority. It means that it's not authoritative is what they're trying to say with that. That is that our textual evidence, our Bible scholars say that internal evidence shows up in the stylistic change, the Greek construction, how it's written out grammatically, and the vocabulary of the story, they differ significantly from the rest of what's going on here in John's book, and therefore it interrupts the flow of the narrative. That's the way D.A. Carson would describe that. Some very reputable scholars conclude that this story is not a part of John's gospel at all. Some guys that you'll read. However, these scholars generally hold that it reports an authentic historical event that is true to the character of Jesus Christ. Other reputable scholars also argue that in spite of the weak textual support, this story should be included in John's gospel, and it should be treated as inspired scripture. Why? Well, based on the internal evidence. That's what they say. They argue that the story fits the flow of John's gospel at this point and the pattern that John follows of a story. What he's doing here is he's setting the stage for the theme that's going to follow. They also point out that both Augustine and Ambrose, early church fathers, in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, believed that the story may have been omitted because it seems to suggest that Jesus condoned adultery. Now, it doesn't, but you know what happens when men start to interpret things their own way. So it seems that it may have been, some people may have run with the idea that Jesus was condoning adultery, and he was not. And the story is very clear that he is not condoning this. So there are solid men on both sides of this issue, is what I'm trying to get at. All right? So how should we view this story? Can't dodge it. Can't dodge the weight of the textual criticism. Bruce Metzger, who edited a great book, a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, said, "The evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming." So Bruce Metzger believes, yes, it needs to belong here, and he's highly respected in biblical circles. Leon Morris, who's highly respected, he agrees in his work, The Gospel According to John, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. But he adds this. So he says it doesn't belong. Metzger says it does. Morris says it doesn't. But when Morris says it doesn't, he adds this. He says, "But if we cannot feel that this is a part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. It rings true. It speaks to our condition. It is thus worth our while to study it though not as an authentic part of John's writing. So, as we look at this, we see a woman who was drugged before Jesus, written in a passage of Scripture that's drug around, neither one really knowing where they belong. Let's look at it. John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. By the way, it's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I just absolutely love it. John 7, 53. Then they all went home. Now, Jesus has just finished teaching, and Jewish leaders were trying to trap him and all this other stuff. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the apostles, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman, now listen to the words, caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women." We'll talk about that because that's not exactly true. "Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." N.T. Wright says there's a puzzle about this story. It doesn't really seem to fit here, he says. Chapter 7 and 8 doesn't seem to fit. If you omit this passage, it seems to flow on reasonably well without it. At the same time, he says, there's something to be said for reading it here, where a lot of manuscripts have it. John 7 has Jesus teaching in the temple during the Festival of Tabernacles, and the crowds and authorities getting increasingly interested in asking who he is and what he's about. And John 8 has an altogether darker tone. In John chapter 8, Jesus accusing the Judeans of willfully misunderstanding him, failing to grasp what he was saying, wanting to kill him, because they're following the orders of their father, the devil. John 8 contains some of the harshest things Jesus has ever recorded of saying. So what's happened? What's going on? It's as though Jesus has come face to face with the real problem. And the real problem is this. It's the heart of the Judean people. It's their attitude. It's the way they view him. It's the way they view God. It's the way they view themselves. It's the way they view their national vocation. The chapter fits, in other words, with a change of mood that's brought on by something which really has caught Jesus' attention. And it's made him realize just how steeped in their own patterns of thinking his Judean contemporaries had become, and how devastatingly unlike God's patterns of thinking they were. So they started looking at life through their own eyes and not looking at life at all through the eyes of God. And so the chapter, as it now stands, begins with people wanting to stone this woman to death. And this same chapter ends with the same Pharisees wanting to stone Jesus to death. John is a master storyteller. And so to bookend his chapter with this, to me, just makes perfect sense. And that's why I believe, personally, this passage of Scripture belongs there. It starts with the stoning of a woman and ends with them wanting to stone her Savior. The story is a classic example of Jesus' own wisdom. It's the sort of wisdom that kings were expected to have. You remember the story in Solomon, of Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16? Remember that story? It's the story of two prostitutes who stand before Solomon, each claiming to be the mother of a newborn. And Solomon has to determine which is really the mother, and in his God-given wisdom, he orders, well, cut the baby in half. And each prostitute would be given half of the child. See, Solomon knew that the real mother would not allow that to happen to her baby. So the woman who said, no, give the child to this other woman, was really the mother. He knew that. And here Jesus, he displays this same kind of wisdom with this woman. Remember that the underlying question of this whole part of John's gospel is whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the true King. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were trying to trap Jesus, as they always were. There's nothing new here about that. You see, they caught this woman in the act of adultery. Okay? So let's just be clear about what we're talking about, okay? They caught this woman. They caught her having sex with a man. They were engaged in a sexual act. And while in that act of having sex, they drug her. They tore her apart and they drug her. So she was probably naked as she's being drugged through town before the temple, before the crowd there. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, we can say that maybe she was half naked, and that way you can have a PG Bible, but the Bible's not PG. Okay? But they drug her in front of the crowd that was gathered there in the temple court, exposed physically, exposed spiritually, raped emotionally as she stood there before this crowd and before Jesus. This was not a pretty scene. It was not a calm scene. And so they used this woman and they drug her to Jesus. The Pharisees didn't know it and the woman didn't know it, but it was the best thing that could have ever happened to her. It really was. In the moment, it felt like the worst thing in the world. Listen, I'm not naive. I'm really not. I know some of you are not here today at Maple Avenue Christian Church of your own will. Maybe some of you feel like you were drugged here. You were made to come here. You feel like this is the worst time in your life and you can't wait to get out of here and go eat breakfast somewhere. That's all you're thinking about. You're not thinking about this story. You're not thinking about being here. You're just thinking about getting out of here. Maybe you didn't come to hear about textual criticism. I can't believe that. But if you didn't, well, I'm sorry. But maybe like me, 20 years ago, you came to church today just to get somebody off your back. I did that. You have no desire being here. You may not feel like you belong here. And I can tell you from personal experience that that's Satan trying to discourage you. Yeah, if you look around, you may see some people here today holding their own stones. Not physical stones, but maybe there are some people here holding stones of judgment, and you felt them. Maybe there are people today holding stones of anger, and you felt it. Or stones of bitterness, or stones of isolation. Listen. I can't do anything in the world about them. I can't do anything about them at all. They need to be here, just like you need to be here. They come dragging people with their self-righteousness. And you come not wanting to be here. And you encounter each other. And so, yeah, no church is perfect. Listen, we don't have one perfect person in here. You might find one or two folks who think they're perfect, come across like they're perfect, and that's just simply because, like these Pharisees in our story, they're trying to cover over their own sin, their sins of pride, their sins of judgment. How? By pointing out someone else's sins. I believe with all my heart that Jesus wants you to be here today, whether you were drugged here or not. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has something for you today. I believe Jesus wants you to know you belong. The Pharisees, they weren't able to arrest Jesus. And that was making them mad. That's what they really wanted to do. And so they hoped to destroy his influence by setting what they thought was a trap that he'd be unable to get out of. It was the perfect trap. Because if Jesus said the woman was to be stoned, guess what? He'd be going against the rule of the Roman government. Okay? He'd be standing up against the Roman government under which the Jews lived because Rome occupied Jerusalem. And Rome said that the Jews had no authority to carry out executions. That's why they had to go to Pontius Pilate when they wanted to crucify Jesus, remember? So they had no authority. Jews had no authority to carry out execution under Roman law. And guess what? Adultery was not a capital offense under Roman law. If he said, don't stone her, well, they thought he'd be going against the law of Moses. Ooh, that's not good. But see, even these Pharisees, they weren't very bright. They really weren't. They didn't even understand the law of Moses. Here's what it says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, about this specific thing. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both. I'll say that one again. Both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. What'd they do? They just brought half. I don't care how you slice it. Takes two to commit adultery. Okay? Just does. These Pharisees didn't even bring the man with them. Both are to be put to death if you're going to carry out the law of Moses. See, it just shows us they didn't care about the sin of adultery. They really didn't. All they cared about was their own self-righteousness. And more than that, they wanted to stick it to Jesus. That's what they were trying to do. Jesus didn't answer their question about stoning. He didn't. He ignored it. Instead, he bent down and he began to write in the dust. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what he was writing in the dust. Now, of course, we've all heard that some people say he was writing out the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes. Could have been, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us at all. Some commentators say, well, he was just doodling in the ground to show his discontent for them even coming to him with this kind of question. This was ridiculous. This whole plot that they had was just absolutely ridiculous. And he was just kind of put out by it. And so he's just ignoring them. You ever done that? Somebody's talking to you and you just start doodling because you could really care less about what they're saying. No, you wouldn't do that, would you? Some of you like to draw little flowers as people are talking, and some of you like to draw little highway scenes and just little doodads and squares and circles. We just do that. I believe that may have been what he was doing. He was just doodling. We don't know. And guess what? It's not at all the point of the story. You want to know what the point of the story is? Here's the point of the story. Here's the one thing you need to know. God's forgiveness is bigger than our sin. That's the point of the story. God's forgiveness is bigger than our sin. Teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they continue to stand and wait. You ever been in that situation when somebody's just staring at you, waiting for you to say something? They're just hanging there. And all you want them to do is just go away. So Jesus, he responds. He responds in Jesus-like fashion. If any one of you is without sin, let him throw the first stone at her. His response was risky, though. We don't think about that, or I hadn't thought about it a whole lot, but his response is risky. Suppose one of them had the arrogance to think that, well, I'm without sin, I'll throw a stone. One of them could have done that. Instead, his response devastated them. They were taken aback. Listen, he was pointing out to them that when you point one finger at somebody else, you got three more pointing back at you. And you notice what the thumb does? Thumb keeps them down and hidden. We know we got stuff going on. We want to keep it down and hidden. Don't point your finger too quick. Jesus didn't say the law of Moses was wrong. What he was telling them, like he did in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what he's telling them is this. Folks, if we're going to try and live this stuff out, if we're going to get serious about it, we should all find ourselves guilty. I think that's a teaching that applies today. Maybe to every person in this room. Before we start pointing a finger at one other person, maybe we need to examine ourselves, like Bruce told us this morning. Maybe we need to check ourselves before we start trying to check everybody else. And one by one, they got the point, and they go away. See, God's forgiveness is even bigger than the self-righteous judgment of the Pharisees. So Jesus is now left alone with this woman. And he said, has no one condemned you? No one, sir. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. That's the key. God's forgiveness is bigger than the sin. God's forgiveness is bigger than the sin of an adulterer. God's forgiveness is bigger than the sin of a murderer. It's bigger than the sin of a liar. It's bigger than the sin of a thief. God's forgiveness is bigger than greed. It's bigger than bitterness. It's bigger than rage. It's bigger than anger. It's bigger than gossip. It's bigger than gluttony. God's forgiveness is bigger than our sin. As we wrap this up this morning, I just want to point out a few things just real quick. In this story, we see the nature of a morality which flows from grace in contrast to a legalistic morality. You have the legalism of the Pharisees in contrast with the grace of Jesus. So all I want to do is I just want to point out real quick three things: legalistic morality versus a grace morality. And all of these point back to the very fact that God's forgiveness is bigger than our sin. So legalistic morality is this: it's uncaring, whereas grace morality is caring. Just opposite. The Pharisees were quick to use the woman to strike at Jesus. She had no value at all in their eyes. They didn't care about her as a person. But Jesus did care about her. He cared about her as an individual, not as an object lesson. He looked at her as an individual. She was guilty, yes. She was caught in the act of adultery. But in spite of her sin, Jesus refused to condemn her. Grace confronts, grace convicts. The rejection of God's grace and God's forgiveness leads to condemnation. But grace confronts and convicts. The Pharisees wanted to condemn before conviction. They didn't try and point out to her that what she was doing was wrong. They just wanted to condemn her. They wanted blood. Have you ever done that? Be honest with yourself. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so preoccupied by a rule that you overlooked the person? Doesn't that be one of those Ten Commandment things? Are you uncaring or are you caring? Second thing, real quick, is that legalistic morality is discriminatory. Grace morality is equal. Discriminatory versus equal. The Pharisees brought the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. They brought her, but they never brought the man. It's discriminatory, not equal. Their morality excused some while it accused others. You ever done that? You ever been like a Pharisee? You excuse your own sin, but you're quick to find somebody else's. Remember this little thing Jesus said? He said, don't try and take the speck out of your neighbor's eye while you've got a forest in your own. Paraphrasing. He said a log. Some of us walk around with an entire forest. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Paul reminds us all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every man there in that circle was forced to admit that he stood beside the woman before the bar of justice. The divine morality begins with the affirmation that all have sinned. But the judge withholds condemnation in order to give life, to encourage the sinner to leave your life of sin. That's grace morality. Third, legalistic morality is vengeful. Grace morality is forgiveness. The law was a good and holy expression of righteousness. Adultery is wrong, and we are to care about doing right. But the Pharisees were not concerned with encouraging right action in Israel or with the reform of the woman. That wasn't their concern. Their motives were not righteous. Their motives were vengeful. They had a bloodthirst for Jesus. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I used that illustration of the wolf licking the knife. The knife that was, the Eskimos would dip it in fat, and he'd lick it, and he'd get that taste of blood, and he'd just lick it like crazy. That's the way the Pharisees were. They were like a wolf licking a knife dipped in whale fat. They were choking on their own blood. They had a bloodthirst for Jesus, but Jesus was ready and he was willing to pour out his blood for this woman so that she could know that she is forgiven, so she could know that she belongs to him. And when she belongs to him, she and women like her belong to us. Everything Jesus did was righteous and was designed to produce righteousness in both the woman and the Pharisees. Jesus affirmed the law's penalty for sin, but demanded sinlessness from anyone who would execute it. Self-examination. Christ himself judged the sin wrong, but rather than condemn the sinner, Jesus withheld the penalty so that she might go and sin no more. Remember John 3, we did a series on that. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. He gave her an opportunity to believe, to repent. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. This woman's deeds were evil, and Jesus extended to her forgiveness. Jesus wants you to know today that whether you are like the Pharisees, consumed in self-righteousness, or like the woman consumed in a lifestyle of sin, that you can belong. Love the light, not the darkness. Belong to Jesus. That's what he's wanting. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, is the true light. And as adopted children of God, we are to reflect his light into a world of darkened by sin. Our goal in witnessing to the unsaved, to the people caught in a lifestyle of sin, is to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, to let them know that they are not alone, but that they too can belong. Why? Because you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So just imagine for a minute finding your true belonging in Christ today. Some of you feel like this woman, drug here, exposed spiritually, exposed emotionally, exposed spiritually. Maybe that's where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. And listen, if you'd like to talk to someone today about what it means to go and sin no more, to believe in your heart, to confess with your mouth, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in Jesus, to live forever in Him, man, we'd love to sit down and talk to you about what that means for you personally. We'd love to escort you through that, to help you make that your own so that you can know that you belong to Jesus. And when you belong to Jesus, you belong to us. Some of you, maybe you've been more like the Pharisees in that you have a legalistic morality. And you condemn others privately, maybe publicly. It doesn't matter to you. Maybe you too need to repent of that. There's a lot of us that need to repent of things. But our self-righteousness, worrying about what others are going to think of me, keeps us from truly repenting. Keeps us from having a broken heart. Don't let your pride keep you from confessing and turning from that. Self-righteousness is one of the hardest sins to battle because you are always justifying your own sin. But imagine living your life seeing others, everyone, the same way as Jesus sees them. Loving them so much that He laid down His life for them. Is that the way you see others? Is that the way you treat others? Maybe some of you have been uncaring, discriminatory, vengeful in your grace offering. Listen, we're grace givers because we're grace receivers. Let your grace flow. Remember, God didn't lavish grace on you because you deserved it. He lavished grace on you because He loves you. Imagine being a person who lavishes grace on others. Not the easy people of life, but every person of life. The ones that challenge you the most. Those people that make you lose your religion. Imagine how much different your life will be when you understand and accept and live out the fact that God's forgiveness really is bigger than your sin. Some of you, you've been carrying your sin around so long because you don't think you can unload it. What would I do with two empty hands? What would I do with this weight gone? Listen, God's saying, drop it right here, right now. Let me take it for you. You're not strong enough to carry this sin on your own. His forgiveness is bigger than your sin. And I believe when you do that, when that happens, you can really, truly know that you belong to Jesus.